leaving on vacation today to go up for her parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And so we won't be here next week. Rich will be speaking next week. But again, let me remind you, February 1st, we're starting our new schedule. I encourage you to bring a visitor with you that Sunday. will be my message at the 11 o'clock service will be, "Where are the nine? Where are the nine?" We're going to be talking about the 10 lepers who came to Jesus for healing, and one came back and said thanks, and the rest took off. So we'll be dealing with an evangelistic message, and yet also a challenge for Christians in the area of gratitude. So I encourage you to be here and bring someone with you on February 1st. Well, we want you to be here next week. We want you to be here every week. But I'm just trying to get you ready for the new schedule, okay? All right, if you'll take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're continuing our study, working our way through Matthew 24. The title of the message this morning is "The Night the Lights Went Out in Israel." The night the lights went out in Israel. Well, that's, but they went out in Israel more than they went out in Georgia. We're working our way through Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. And we need to remember that this discourse, in this discourse, the Lord is answering the disciples' questions about the destruction of the Jewish temple, the sign of His presence, and the end of the age. Remember, they came to Him and they said, "Lord, when's this going to happen?" When he pointed to the temple and He said, "There won't be one stone left upon another that's not thrown down." And the disciples, you know, that was amazing to think of that thing. It took 40-some years to build that. It was a monumental fortress. And the Lord said, "It's all going to be thrown down." And so their question was, "When, Lord? When's this going to happen? And what's the sign of Your presence in the end of the age?" And that's what Jesus is dealing with in the whole of Matthew chapter 24. He's answering that question. Now, as we work our way through the discourse, we need to fight the temptation to read this as if it was written to us today in the 20th century. You know, we have that problem. We read the Bible and it says, "Well, this will happen soon." And we're like, "Yeah." And we forget that that was written 2,000 years ago to another people. Jesus, in Matthew 24, is speaking to His disciples in the first century, and we need to study the Bible in that context. Audience relevance is something that we must always keep in mind as we read and study the Bible. That's probably the greatest thing to help you in your Bible study, if you could just get that principle down. Audience relevance. What did this mean to the people to whom it was originally written? And then once we understand that, then we can begin to apply it to our lives. Do you know any books of the Bible that are written to the saints in Tidewater, Virginia? I haven't found that book in there yet. The Bible is not written to us. It is written for us. But the Scriptures are not written to us. Now, they are profitable. We learn and we grow. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. The Scriptures are God-breathed and they are profitable to us for doctrine. They teach us. It's about God. They teach us the way of salvation. They teach us as Christians how to live for God. But there are no Scriptures that are directly spoken to the 20th century believers. So what we need to do, what our task is to understand the original intent. Who was He talking to? What did He mean to them? And then we apply it to our lives. Too often people look at a Bible verse and say, "You know what this means to me?" And I always say, "Who cares what it means to you? What does it mean is what's important." That's what we have to find out, not what it means to you. I mean, the Bible's not a Ouija board that you just take and make mean whatever you want it to. We have to interpret it. We have to understand what it meant, and then we take that and we apply it to our lives. Now, as I'm sure you understand, it's not always easy to find exactly what the original intent of the author was. We're separated from the original audience, first of all, by thousands of years. Then we're separated by culture, we're separated by history, we're separated by language, and so we have to break down these barriers in order to try to understand what was going on. But I think if we do our homework, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get a good idea of the author's original intent. Now, this passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is very difficult to interpret with absolute certainty. This is one of the more difficult prophetic passages in the New Testament. W. Robertson Nicoll said, "What is said therein is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had not been there." There's a lot of passages like that. You know, you just wish it wasn't there and you wouldn't have to try to figure out what it's saying. I don't want to be like a little boy this morning who was drawing a picture. His father asked him as he drew, he said, "Son, what are you doing?" And he says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the father said, "Son, nobody knows what God looks like." And the boy said, "Well, they will as soon as I get finished with this." And I don't want to have, I admire that little boy's confidence, but I don't want to assume that once I explain this passage this morning, everyone's going to have the correct interpretation. My understanding of this passage comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture, and since I believe that Scripture interprets itself, I'm fairly confident in my interpretation. But I would ask you, as always, to be good Bereans, to take what you hear, to go home, to examine it in light of the Scripture, and find out if these things are so. We saw in our study, in our last study, that our Lord told the disciples that they were going to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He said, "You're going to see that." And Luke explained that in his gospel as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he said, then you'll know that desolation is near. He said they were going to see that. And when they did, they know that there would come a time of great tribulation. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 21. We dealt with 21 last week. "For there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time nor ever shall be." Now we looked at this verse in depth last week, and we saw that the great tribulation is past. Now I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it's over. It happened 2,000 years ago. It was the destruction of Jerusalem, as the context of this and the parallel gospel accounts, I think, make abundantly clear. And as Jesus said, there will never be anything to equal it. Our Savior wept at the foresight of these calamities. And as we read the accounts of Josephus, which we spent a lot of time doing last week, it's almost impossible to keep from weeping ourselves as we see what went on during that time, as we see the suffering and the persecution that those Jews went through. Josephus said, "To speak in brief, no other city ever suffered such things as no other generation from the beginning of the world was ever more fruitful of wickedness." He says, no one was ever more wicked, no one ever suffered the way they suffered. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that tape. We dealt a lot from Josephus and his historical accounts of what happened during that time. Well, let's move on in our text here. Verse 22 says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Josephus computes the number of those who perished in the siege at 1,100,000, besides those who were slain in other places. And there was a lot of Jews who were killed in other places besides at Jerusalem. The war wasn't just focused there. The Jews were being killed wherever they lived. If the Romans had gone on destroying in this manner, the whole nation of the Jews would certainly, in little time, have been eliminated. And if that thing went on the way it did, there wouldn't have been anybody left. All the Jews would have been wiped out. Now, the word saved here, it says, unless in those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. It's not a reference here to redemption. He's not talking about they would be born again. He's talking about physical deliverance. No one would have made it through that time alive if those days had gone on much longer. Had the war gone on, no one would have made it. He says, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Mark puts it this way in his gospel in 13:20, "But for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, the Lord hath shortened the days." Now the elect is a well-known designation in Scripture for Christians. But for the Christian's sake, God's going to shorten the days. Now through the fury of the zealots on one hand and the hatred of the Romans on the other, and partly through the difficulty of enduring in the mountains without houses or provision, everybody would have been destroyed either by the sword or by famine, if the days had not been shortened. But providentially, the days were shortened. He did not take the city by storm to starve it into surrender. But he thought it not becoming to sit still with so great an army, and he feared lest the length of time should diminish the glory of his success. Everything indeed may be affected in time, but speed contributes to the fame and the splendors of the actions. So he was desirous to get in there and to get that thing finished. And the Jews, too, helped to shorten the days. If you remember last week, we talked about the fact that inside the city, most of the destruction took place within by the Jews themselves. There were a bunch of different warring factions within the city, and they were literally killing each other. They burned up all their own provision, so they had nothing to eat, because they literally brought the famine on themselves. And by these means, by all that was going on, the days were shortened. Otherwise, Jerusalem could never have been taken in such a short time, because Jerusalem literally was a fort. It was a fort. It would have been impossible for them to get in there quickly and to do that had it not been for all that was going on inside and them literally starving themselves. The Romans could hardly ever have prevailed except for the factions and divisions and stuff that was going on inside that. And Titus himself ascribes his success to God as he's viewing the fortification after the city was taken. His words to his friends were very remarkable. Josephus records these words of Titus. Titus says, "We have fought," he said, "with God on our side. And it is God who hath pulled the Jews out of these strongholds. For what could the hands of men or machines avail against these towers?" God, therefore, in the opinion of Titus, as well as the inspired writer, shortened the days. Titus says, there's no way we could have taken that thing. It was a fort. But he says, God was working on our side, and God did shorten the days. It was basically a 3.5-year count Now, it wasn't in Jerusalem alone, as we said, but all over the country that the war raged. And had it gone on for much longer, many of the Christians who had fled to the outlying areas, they also would have been in danger, would have died. And so for the elect's sake, it was shortened. It was a short, severe account. If you can call 3.5 years short, I guess 3.5 years sounds short, but in the middle of a war, I'm sure it didn't seem too short to them. He says in verse 23, "Then if anyone says, 'Do you look here? Is the Christ,' or 'there,' do not believe it." Now, he's already warned them about this, but this is another warning here. He's cautioning them again about false Christs and false prophets. And he gives maybe a more specific caution here during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now, we learn from Josephus that many such impostors did arise about that time and promised deliverance from God, being persuaded by the tyrants or the governors to prevent the people and the soldiers from deserting to the Romans. And the worse the Jews' situation became, the more it was deception, and the more ready all of the deception. There's many given about false during that time for historians all. And these false Christs and false prophets who were positive deceived the elect. Origen about different things. Gerard about a God. There's just a historical during the time. If I've sold you beforehand, in other words, the Lord said, I'm warned before this war comes, that during it, there's going to be a lot of false prophets, a lot of false Christs. 26 says, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'He is in the dead,' don't go out, or look in a room, believe it." General, the false and false lied to their followers, and they led them to the dead. Josephus' antiquity is the impostor, persuaded them into the dirt. They promised to lose and son by the providence of God, and many being persuaded suffered the punishment of their folly. For Felix brought them back and chastised them. Again, in the history of the Jewish war, speaking of the same people, Josephus says, "These impostors, under a pretense of divine inspiration, affecting innovations and changes, persuaded the multitude to grow mad, and led them forth into the desert, as if God would there show them the signs of liberty. Against these Felix, for it seemed to be the foundation of a revolt, sent horses and foot soldiers, and slew a great number of them." Josephus mentions an impostor who promised salvation to the people, and a cessation of all evils if they would follow him to the desert. But Festus sent horses and foot soldiers against him and destroyed the deceiver himself and those who followed him. As several of these impostors led their followers into the secret chambers or places of security, Josephus mentions a false prophet who declared to the people in the city that God commanded them to go up into the temple, and there they should receive the signs of deliverance. A multitude of men, women, and children went up accordingly. But instead of deliverance, the place was set on fire by the Romans, and 6,000 perished miserably in the flames or by throwing themselves down to escape. Now, I'm sure that you can understand how this would happen. If you can imagine, you know, they had been waiting for Christ to come, Christ the Messiah, Christ the Deliverer. And that's why some of the zealots fought to the very end. They would not give up because they just believed that the Messiah is going to show up and give us deliverance. So they hung on and they kept fighting. Well, in the midst of this, you got people starving to death. Deliverer! I mean, any chance to escape what they were dealing with, and they were being deceived by crazy and led out into other places. So the Lord warned them of this. And the worse the misery, the more intense things got, the more these people would be open to anybody that had an idea that the Messiah would show up and that they would be delivered from this. It's the same today with the great healing ministries that are going all around this country. You know, you say, why so many people flock to those things? Listen, sick people are desperate. And in their desperation, they reach out for anything. And here are people that are dying and watching their family and their friends die, and they're desperate. And someone comes along and says, "Messiah's over here." And they're going out after it. And so Jesus warns them ahead of time. Now look at verse 27. He says, you don't need to do that because you're going to understand when I show up. Now watch 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. His coming will not be in this or that particular place, but like universal." Now the appearance of the true Christ will be clearly distinguishable from that of the false Christ. Josephus says the Roman army entered into Judea on the east side of it and carried on their conquest westward, as if not only the extensiveness of the ruin, but the very route which the army would take was indeed in the comparison of the lightning coming out of the east and shining even unto the west. Well, while this may be true, and I'm sure, historically he says the army came in from the east, I don't think that's what Christ is talking about here. I think the emphasis here, based on the immediate context, the verses that preceded the verses all around it, is that His coming is going to be swift and it's going to be a universal judgment. And that's what He's trying to tell him there when he talks about the lightning. What this verse tells us is that the Lord's coming will be like lightning in some manner. Now, there's a comparison here if you look at the verse. For as the lightning comes, then He says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man. So He's making a comparison. The word coming here is the Greek word parousia, parousia. This word is used four times by Matthew, all of them in chapter 24. This is the same word the disciples use in their question to Jesus. They ask, what will be the sign of your coming? And remember from our earlier study on verse 3, as we compared all three gospel accounts to this question, you see that the disciples considered His coming at the end of the age to be identical event with the destruction of Jerusalem. They saw it all as one thing, Jerusalem being destroyed, Christ coming, and the end of the age. So to the disciples, the parousia was not used of a second coming, but signified the full manifestation of His Messiahship, a glorious appearing in authority and power. So we could translate it this way. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the glorious appearing in authority and power be of the Son of Man. Now what does the idea of lightning tell us? I mean, He's trying to make a comparison. What is it? What do we get here? Well, many of the modern commentators interpret the idea of lightning as something visible to the whole world. Walvoord says, apparently the heavens will be ablaze with the glory of God. In other words, he sees lightning as just everything lighting up. F.C. Cook says, the coming of Christ shall not be an obscure one, confined to a particular place, and signified from thence by report, but one visible to the whole world. And so you see many of these modern commentators translate this as lightning, as the whole world's going to see it. He goes on to say, surely this again is an intimation that the second coming of Christ is not to be identified with any local event, such as the destruction of Jerusalem. See, lightning to them proves this has nothing to do with Jerusalem. They throw this whole thing into the future now, and they say this is talking about a future coming. But let me ask you something, folks. Is lightning a worldwide or a local event? When you see lightning, does the whole world... Hey, the whole world saw it. You call a friend in Japan. Did you see that lightning last night, Bill? Man, it lit up the whole sky. What are you talking about? It's a local thing. I mean, maybe a bunch of people in the city will see it, but the whole world's not going to see lightning. What is the idea here, then? What's he trying to tell them by the lightning flash from east to west? I think that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can see that lightning refers to God's judgment, not to a bright light of glory that everyone will see. In the Old Testament, many Old Testament passages, we see local judgments of God described by the use of lightning. Let me give you a few here. 2 Samuel 22, 14 and 15 says, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and vanquished them. And here was God throwing lightning bolts. So what's the idea here? It's judgment. It's a picture of God's judgment. The Hebrew word for lightning is barak, and it means lightning. I know that's intense, but you've got to write that one down, all right? It means lightning, the kind of lightning that we understand, all right? And it's a picture. God's using it as a picture of His judgment. In Psalm 18:14, it says, He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. Again, in Psalm 18, David is talking about His deliverance, and he's using highly figurative language here, and he said, God sent out lightning bolts. In other words, it was a judgment of God. Listen to Zechariah 9:14. It says, then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Again, a picture of judgment, and His arrow is going to go forth as lightning. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, it says, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. And here we see very clearly judgment is being talked about. Well, back up to in the verse there, in the end of verse 11, it says, Habakkuk interprets this imagery as a prophecy of the military invasion of Judah by the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are coming in, they're going to wipe out Judah, and he uses this figurative language of God's judgment. Now, the Greek word for lightning, used in Matthew 24:27, is astrepe. And it means lightning, by analogy, glare, lightning, bright shining. The same Greek word is used also in other passages that speak of judgment. Now, some have said that the idea astrepe doesn't have to mean lightning, it just means a bright shining. So some have interpreted this as to mean the sunrise. And the sun rises from the east, and it goes west. So they say the Lord's coming will be like a sunrise. In other words, then they use that as an analogy to be it'll be the dawn of a new day. I can see that, and I understand what they're getting at, but I just don't think it fits in the context as well as the judgment Moffat here. If we see, looking at the context, it's judgment. We start at 21, we got tribulation, you go down through, and the verses are after this. They're dealing with judgment. Another verse in the New Testament used this word, astrepe, and it clearly is a judgment verse. Luke 10:18 says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's that talking about? It's judgment. Turn with me to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, we see the judgment here of God on Babylon. And now, when Revelation talks about Babylon, it's using Babylon in the figurative sense. It calls Babylon that great city where the Lord was crucified. So it's talking about Jerusalem. So Revelation 16 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And look at the language that is used. Verse 18 of chapter 16. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and a great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So here we see God's judgment against Jerusalem being poured out, and he used that idea of lightnings there, thunderings and lightnings. It seems to me that when Jesus compares his coming to lightning, that he is saying that his coming will be seen in judgment. I think that's what he's saying here. My coming is going to be a judgment coming. When I come, you'll know I'm there by the judgment that you see happening. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this verse, says, "The destruction of Jerusalem is described as his coming." I agree. Now, notice also in the verse that it says the Son of Man. And I think that the designation Son of Man is significant here. Because Son of Man is a New Testament designation for Jesus as God incarnate in the flesh and an agent of divine judgment. When he talks about being the Son of Man, he's using that in the judgment sense. I think that this verse is clearly telling us that Christ's parousia will be seen in the destruction of Jerusalem. The immediate context bears this out, and these verses all speak of judgment. Look at the next verse, verse 28. "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." What's the idea there? Well, the Jewish nation, folks, was a carcass, which was morally and judicially corrupt. They were dead. And the Romans descending upon it and devouring it like a bird of prey. This language is also seen in the judgment language of the Old Testament. Again, listen, all this stuff, when we come to the New Testament, you're reading this language, you say, "Well, I don't understand what's going on here." Just take your concordance and look it up. And you'll find in the Old Testament the same idea, and as you read those passages, you'll get an idea on what's going on here. For example, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, it says, "For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar." Now listen to this. "They fly as eagles that hasten to eat." And there again we see the idea of the judgment and the eagles swooping down to take up the prey. In Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, it says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east." Now, if you study this in context in Isaiah 46, this bird of prey that he is calling from the east is Cyrus, the Persian king. He's not even born yet at this time. It's a prophecy. He says, "The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purpose and I will do it." So he's calling Cyrus, this Persian king who is going to come and wipe them out, a bird of prey. And he's going to come from the east. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 33 to 34, it says, "The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them off. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." Again, he says again here, the idea of the corpses will be food for the birds of prey. In Hosea 8:1, it says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." So the victories of the Romans were not confined here to the city of Jerusalem, but like a flood, they overran the whole land. Wherever the Jews are, there will be Christ taking vengeance upon them by the Romans. Josephus said, "There was no part of Judea which did not partake of the calamities of the capital city. At Antioch, the Jews being falsely accused of a design to burn the city, many of them were burnt in the theater, and others were slain. The Romans pursued and took and slew them everywhere, as particular of the siege of Marcharis." at the wood of Jared's, where the Jews were surrounded and none of them escaped, but being not fewer than 3,000 were all slain. And at Masad, there being closely besieged and upon the point of being taken, they first murdered their wives and children, and then themselves to the number of 960 to prevent their falling in the enemy's hands. Many were slain in Egypt, and their temple there was shut up. And in Cyrene, the followers of Jonathan, a weaver and author of a new disturbance, were most of them slain. He himself was taken prisoner, and by his false accusation, 3,000 of the richest Jews were condemned and put to death. And with this account, Josephus concludes his history of the Jewish war. So you see, wherever the Jews were, the Romans were sweeping down upon them like a bird of prey and literally wiping them out. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Matthew, says this: this verse is connected with the preceding by the word for, implying that this is a reason for what is said there, that the Son of Man would certainly come to destroy the city, and that he would come suddenly. The meaning is that he would come by means of the Roman armies, as certainly and suddenly and as unexpectedly as whole flocks of vultures and eagles, though unseen before, see their prey at a great distance, and suddenly gather in multitudes around us. So keen is their vision as aptly to represent the Roman armies, though at an immense distance, spying as it were Jerusalem, a putrid carcass, and hastening in multitudes to destroy it. End quote. John Broadus, in 1886, said this: Christ shall be revealed with a sudden vengeance, for when God shall cast off the city and people, grown ripe for destruction like a carcass thrown out, the Roman soldiers, like eagles, shall straight fly to it with their eagle ensigns to tear and devour it. And if it's very interesting. If you go back 150 years and beyond and read the commentaries, there's no question about what's going on here. They're all in agreement. It's the modern commentaries who take all these verses and try to make something fanciful and push it into our future. Well, let's go on in this judgment idea as we come to Matthew 24 and verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, modern commentators generally understand this and what follows as the end of the world. I mean, there's no doubt. They read this and they say, this is it. This is the end of the world. And it's so clear the sun's darkened, the moon's not giving her light, the stars are falling from heaven. How could that be anything but the end of the world? But the words immediately after the tribulation of those days show that he is not speaking about a distant event, but something immediately following the tribulation just mentioned, and that must be the destruction of Jerusalem. The word immediately is the Greek word euthaos, and it means directly, at once, or soon. As soon as, forthwith, immediately, shortly, straightway. Look up every definition they give for euthaos, and it gives you the idea real quick. Now notice carefully when this takes place. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we have seen that the tribulation happened in 67 to 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. So whatever this verse is referring to, it happened immediately afterwards. Now, if you read this and you can't see anything in this verse but the future, because look, the stars are still up there, the moon and the sun, as everything goes on, it can't be referring to that, then you obviously are not familiar with apocalyptic language. It's the language of the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament prophets. And if you are not familiar with apocalyptic language, you're never going to understand what Christ is saying in the New Testament. This language is common among the Old Testament prophets, and the idea is clearly seen as we look at passages where mention is made of the destruction of a state or government using language which sets forth the end of the world. You know, when I first came to understand this idea of apocalyptic language, you know, I marveled at my lack of understanding of the Bible. Because if you just go back into the Old Testament and you read the judgment accounts, these exact same words are used. And if the exact same words are used back then, and we know the universe didn't end then how do we get to the New Testament all of a sudden it means the universe is going to end? Take your Bibles and look. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 gives us a historical account. In this Isaiah 13, God is talking about the fall of Babylon, the judgment of the Babylonian Empire. It's history, folks. It's long history. But I want you to notice the words he used. Look at Isaiah 13:1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. All right, so God's talking here about the judgments to fall upon Babylon. The word burden is the Hebrew word masah. It means an utterance, chiefly a doom. In other words, it's a pronunciation of doom or judgment. Now, this introduction sets the stage for the subject matter in the chapter. And if we forget this, then as we read Isaiah 13, we can go just about anywhere we want to with our imagination. But if we understand he's speaking of the judgment against Babylon, this is not an oracle against the universe or the world, but the nation Babylon. Now look at verse 6 of Isaiah 13. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." When he talks about the day of the Lord, it's a very familiar Old Testament designation for the Lord coming in judgment. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 13. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it." Now watch verse 10. "For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Verse 11 says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophrah. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and all the days of his fierce anger." Now remember, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon. But it sounds like worldwide destruction. The terminology of a context can't be expanded beyond the scope of the subject under discussion. The spectrum of language surely cannot go outside the land of Babylon. If you were a Babylonian and Babylon was destroyed, wouldn't it seem to you like the whole world ended? Of course it would, because your world did end. It's just like if America was attacked and America was completely destroyed, we could all clearly say our world ended. The world came to an end because this is our world. This is all we know. This is where we live. And when Babylon was destroyed, God uses apocalyptic language to basically say the lights went out. That's it. The lights went out in Babylon. It was totally shut down. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 13. He says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it." So if you read the whole thing, the whole context, God's bringing judgment on Babylon. Who does he use? He used the Medes. The next world empire after Babylon was the Media-Persia Empire. And God brought the Medes in, and they wiped out Babylon. And that's what he's talking about here. It's a historical event. It took place in 539 B.C. when the Medes destroyed Babylon. The Babylonian world came to an end. Their lights went out. Now, this destruction is said in verse 6 to be from the Almighty. And the Medes constitute the means that God used to accomplish his text. God destroyed Babylon, but he said, "I'm going to use the Medes to do it." This is apocalyptic language. It's the way the Bible discusses the fall of a nation. It's obviously figurative language. God did not intend for us to take this literally. If we take this literally, folks, the world ended in 539 B.C. and none of us are here. We're not here. All right? And you get these people who are, you know, strict literalists. Well, we take everything literally. Well, then literally you're not here. Because the world came to an end in 539. Nothing happened after that. Because the whole universe collapsed according to the language here. Turn over with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 34. of Edom in Isaiah 34, and similar language is used. Isaiah 34 and verse 3 through 5, speaking of the destruction of Edom. It says, "Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Now what does that mean? The mountains melt with their blood. Is that literal? Verse 4 says, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved." Here we go again. Wait a second. The universe was already collapsed back in 13. And now here we go again. The whole universe is being destroyed again. "The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll." You ever heard that before? "And the host shall fall down. As the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." This is biblical language to describe the fall of a nation. It should be clear that it's not to be taken literally. We know that stuff didn't literally happen. It's apocalyptic language, figurative language, highly poetic. Nahum chapter 1 says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Eshkalite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He will reserve wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are dust for His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts." Verse 5 says, "The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt, the earth heaves at His presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it." A total upheaval He's given us here. And the subject here is the judgment of Nineveh. Not the physical world, but one city. This is the way God describes the fall of a nation. If this language describes the judgment of God on nations, why on earth, when we come to the New Testament, do we make it be the destruction of a universe? What is the justification for that? How can you use the same exact language that is so clear in the Old Testament, used of destruction of cities and nations, and you come to the New Testament, you use the exact words, and you say, here it means the whole world. Why? You've got to give me some kind of justification to do that. You can't just all of a sudden change language and say, well, now He's talking about everything. Well, no, because the people He talked to, we're familiar with apocalyptic language. Remember, He's not writing this to us. If He's writing this to us, we'd say, boy, that sounds like everything's falling down. But He's writing to first century Jews, and during that time, apocalyptic language was rampant. In other words, they understood clearly what He was saying. They understood that language. They knew the language of the prophets. Every Sunday in the synagogue, they'd hear Saturday, when, Sabbath, they'd hear this read, and they were familiar with it. It's only because we don't understand how the Bible uses apocalyptic language that we make things look to a judgment in the future which has already happened. Ezekiel speaks in the same manner, speaking of the destruction of Egypt in Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8. He says, "When I put out your light..." You ever heard that expression? Someone's going to put their lights out? Well, that's biblical, okay? So when you say that to somebody, I want you to understand it's a biblical expression. "I'm going to put your lights out." But it means total destruction, okay? Doesn't mean you're going to beat them up. It means you're going to put them out for good, all right? He says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you, and will bring darkness on your land, says the Lord God." So again, He speaks of judgment. He speaks of putting the lights out. In the light, the heavens, everything collapses. The prophet Daniel speaks of the same manner of the slaughter of the Jews by the little horn, speaking of the power of the Romans. And I believe this verse in Daniel 8:10 is referring to the same event, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Listen to Daniel 8:10. Speaking of the little horn, it says, "He grew up to the hosts of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground, and it trampled them." Now you want to take that literally? Here this man, this little horn, this king who has risen up, he's ripping the stars out of heaven and he's stomping on them. What's he talking about? I don't think this guy's stomping on literal stars. I don't think anybody's going to think that. It's prophetic language. Great commotions and revolutions upon the earth are often represented by commotions and changes in the heavens. None of these things, folks, none of them literally took place. But they speak of judgments. All right? Just like when you put someone's lights out. All right? It doesn't mean, you know, you turn the lights out in the room. It's figurative language. All right? But here, speaking of great destruction. Now, I want to quote you some historic authors because I want you to understand that this idea is not something that I'm coming up with, that I'm making up. It's something that if you go back past the start of dispensational theology, you're going to find that most of the writers understood this and clearly wrote about it. Milton Terry, who has written a hermeneutic and was well known for his hermeneutical writings, he said this, "From these quotations, it's apparent that there is scarcely an expression employed in Matthew and Luke which has not been taken from the Old Testament scriptures." We need to get that. This old apocalyptic forms of speech are not to be assumed to convey in the New Testament a meaning different from that which they bear in the Hebrew Scriptures. They are part and parcel of the genius of prophetic language. Man, that's so clear, isn't it? You don't add a new meaning to the same language. Samuel Hines in 1829 says this, "It requires but a slender acquaintance with the writings of the Old Testament prophets to enable us to observe this peculiarity." I love the way those old guys wrote. You see what he's saying? You don't need much sense, he says, to see this. Basically, that's my interpretation of Samuel Hines. But listen, he says, "It requires but a slender acquaintance with the writings of the Old Testament prophets to enable us to observe its peculiarity." He says, "It is not only figurative, but the figures are of the boldest kind, involving analogies so remote as in some instances to be scarcely discoverable. If revolutions and empires be the subject, the prophetic representation is filled with disturbances of the laws of the natural world. The sun, the moon, the stars are exhibited in commotion. If a deliverer is promised to the Jews, the prophet expresses the promise by the rising of a star," and the like. We understand that. He says you don't have to have a real good acquaintance with the Old Testament to understand this. You just have to read some of the passages. Sir Isaac Newton, in the early 1700s, says this, "The figurative language of the prophets is taken from the analogy between the world natural and an empire or kingdom considered as a world politic. According to the world natural, consisting of heaven and earth, signifies the whole world politic consisting of thrones and people, or so much of it is considered in prophecy, and the things in that world signify the analogies, things in this. For the heavens and the things therein signify thrones and dignities, and those who enjoy them, and the earth with the things thereon, the inferior people in the lowest parts of the earth called Hades or hell, the lowest or most miserable part of them. Great earthquakes and the shaking of heavens and earth are put for the shakings of kingdoms, so as to distract and overthrow them. The creating of a new heaven and earth, and the passing of an old one, or the beginning and the end of a world, for the rise and ruin of a body politic signified thereby. The sun for the whole species and the race of kings in the kingdom of the world politic. The moon for the body of common people, considered as the king's wife. The stars for the subordinate princes and great men, or for bishops and rulers of the people of God. When the sun is Christ, setting of the sun, moon, and stars, darkening the sun, turning the moon into blood, and the falling of the stars, for the ceasing of a kingdom." There you have it, from Sir Isaac Newton. Observations on the Prophecies, Part 1, Chapter 2. Dr. John Owen, who I'm sure some of you are familiar with, wrote in the early 1700s, says, "Not to hold you too long on what is so plain and evident." Love that. He doesn't want to belabor the point. It's just too clear to make a big deal of it. Early 1700s now, mind you. "Not to hold you too long upon what is so plain and evident, you may take it for a rule that in the denunciations of the judgments of God, through all the prophets, heaven, sun, moon, stars, and the like appearing bodies and glories are the acceptable heavens and taken for governments, governors, dominions, and political states. Then he just lists a whole ton of verses here to back that up. That's from a sermon titled The Shaking and Translating of Heaven and Earth, preached on April 9th, 1649. He said, I don't want to hold too long on this. It's obvious. You people understand all this stuff. All right? James Stuart Russell, writing in 1878, says, the symbols are in fact equivalent to those employed by our Lord when predicting the doom of Israel. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the horror of the siege of Jerusalem, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Both passages refer to the same catastrophe and employ very similar figures. Besides which, we have the authority of our Lord for fixing the event and the period of which he speaks within the limits of the generation and existence. That is to say, the reference can only be to the judgment of the Jewish nation and the abrogation of the Mosaic economy at the parousia of Christ. And John Gill, in the early 1800s, John Gill was a great Baptist theologian, wrote a lot of stuff, tremendous stuff. He said this, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is, immediately after the distress the Jews would be through the siege at Jerusalem and the calamities attending to it, just upon the destruction of that city and the temple, the whole nation of the Jews shall the following things come to pass. And that one, listen to what he says, and that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years will not answer to the word immediately. In other words, that argument's been going on for a long time, folks. John Gill, writing in the early 1800s, says, I want to hear that one day is 1,000 years with the Lord's stuff. He says, won't answer the word immediately or show that they should understand 2,000 years after. Besides, all the following things were to be fulfilled before that present generation in which Christ lived passed away. And therefore, must be understood of things that should directly and immediately take place or the destruction of the city and the temple. Gill is saying, listen, immediately means immediately. And if you have any question about that, a couple of verses later, the Lord's going to say, all these things are going to happen in this generation. So he says, don't try to dance around immediately. It means what it says. You see this apocalyptic language used all through the book of Revelation. And that's why people read the book of Revelation and they go, man, I can't understand it. And then you got guys who say, well, this is a helicopter with nuclear bombs and these are missiles. Folks, who was Revelation written to? First century, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Literal, real people who read it, they think, wow, it's going to be a nuclear bomb. They had no idea of a nuclear bomb. But you know what they didn't understand? Apocalyptic language. And they knew that when he was talking about these things, he was talking about destruction. Turn back, get your Bible and turn to Revelation 6 if you would there. I'm going to show you a connection here and we'll close with this. I believe that the book of Revelation is nothing more than an expanded version of the Olivet Discourse. You know, you got the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John doesn't cover the Olivet Discourse. It's not mentioned in his gospel at all. And I think the reason is because John wrote a whole book about it. It's called the Book of Revelation. It's the same as Matthew 24. The same subject matter is being covered. Revelation is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, you got some kind of idea what's going on now, right? You know you're not looking for something in the future. As a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Remember that language? We just read that from the prophets. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I hope you could recognize almost everything there. I can prove that from this passage, all right? Lock on to what we just read there. Maybe keep your finger there so you can jump right back. But turn with me to Luke 23. In verse 16 of Revelation 6, and he said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now look at Luke 23 and verse 28. In Luke 23:28, Jesus is on his way to be crucified. He's marching off to the very crucifixion hill, the Golgotha, at this moment. All right? And 28 says, but Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. They're crying because Jesus is being taken off. Jesus stops and says, listen, don't cry for me. Cry for yourself and for your children. Watch verse 29. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say, the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. Same exact language. Why? And Jesus is saying, listen, he's telling the women of his day, the women that were there as he's being led off to be crucified, you weep for yourself because judgment's going to come upon you. And in Revelation 6, during the Great Tribulation, what happened, that happened in 67 to 70 AD, We see them crying out for the mountains to fall on, just as Jesus said they would. This language is picturing the response of sinful man to the awful judgment of God. Jesus said, you cry for yourself, it's going to happen to you. And in Revelation, we see the prophecy. And in history, we see that happening. They cried out for the mountains and the hills. Revelation is not talking about something in the future. It's talking about a destruction that happened to the Jewish people. Folks, I think the biblical evidence is overwhelming. The Olivet Discourse in its entirety is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the only thing that would make us push any of these things into the future are our own presuppositions. Now listen, I know that when you're out there, the majority of people, you know, say all this stuff's going to happen yet in the future. And you can get caught up in that, and you can say, yeah, you can get caught up in the pressure of that. And I do at times, and all I need to do to refresh my thinking that this has already happened is pick up this book and read this for just a little bit. And it's like, it is so clear. It comes out so clearly. Only our presuppositions hold us from believing it. In this vivid, picturesque language, Jesus is describing Jerusalem's destruction. Folks, in AD 70, the lights went out in Israel for good. When the tribulation was over, physical Israel ceased to exist. Now, we said that is a very big deal. It's not just a city being destroyed. It's God changing His economy. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant now is finished. We're no longer going to take animals to a temple and kill them for our sins. We're no longer going to have to go to a high priest. We're no longer going to have to stand at a distance from God. God's economy changed. Now we are brought nigh into God's presence by the blood of the Lamb. When the lights went out in Israel, they came on for the rest of the world, folks. Israel ceased to exist. And listen, God's people were no longer distinguished by physical birth. That's it. That's why the lights went out. God was showing, I'm done with the Jews. Those people are finished. Now God's people are distinguished by spiritual birth. And anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, trusting what He has done, is now a child of God. The old covenant was over, folks, and the new covenant was being fully instituted, and that's what God was signifying when He turned the lights out in Israel. We're done with Israel. It's over. That's not the way men worship anymore. And all through the Gospels, Jesus told them that was going to happen. And now it happened. It's not just the destruction of a city and people. It's God taking the Gospel worldwide, saying, listen, all who come to Me come by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who do enter into the very presence of God. It's exciting, folks. It's encouraging when we really understand what we have. But I am convinced that most Christians today can't understand the privilege and the joy and the access they have because they don't understand what it meant to the Jews. They don't understand the separation that was there. Oh yeah, they saw the Holy of Holies and they knew God was there, but they never had access to Him. They never got into His presence. They couldn't commune with Him like we do today. But when that temple was destroyed, Hebrews said, access was opened in the Holy of Holies in heavens for us. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Jesse?
In Matthew 24, verses 23-36, He's telling the elect, the believers, not to believe in the false Christ, not to believe in the false prophets, meaning that the believers were expecting Christ.